The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Praise God for our time of worship. We're so glad that you're here. I'm Byron, the pastor here, but this is Caleb. He is my pastoral intern, and Caleb's actually going to be preaching for us this morning. Caleb has been the intern here going on his second year. He is a sophomore at Level College down at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And he is in training and learning various things about ministry. And so as he is under us as a staff, and he's been working side by side with me every week, walking through sermons and walking through texts. And so today, Caleb's going to be bringing the word to us from 1 John. So we're looking forward to having Caleb. So would you welcome Caleb as he presents the word for us this morning.
Good morning, church family. It's an honor to be before y'all this morning to get to preach from the word of God. And I just want to thank Pastor Byron for taking the time to intentionally disciple and mentor me in such a way. And it's just an honor to be before y'all. The passage of text that we're going to be in this morning is in 1 John 4, 13 through 21. As a church, we've been in a series entitled Fellowship with God and One Another. And the title of today's sermon is Great Assurance, Confidence, and Love. And I feel like today's message is a very timely message as it fits perfectly in with our month of missions. As Byron mentioned earlier, this month we've had the opportunity to talk with some of our missionary partners to see the work that God's been doing all around the world. But we've also got the opportunity to watch a couple of videos on Wednesday nights during our night of prayer and worship. We watched a video that highlighted the lostness around the world, and we got that statistic that there are 3.8 billion people, 3.8 billion people around the world who do not have access to the gospel. Now, many of these people, they come from a different religion, and they believe that their religion guarantees them a way to heaven. Just 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go serve in Clarkston, Georgia. I got to serve there last year and give a little report. But for those who aren't familiar with Clarkston, Georgia, it is a very small, it's only about one square mile wide. And it's an international refugee resettlement hub. So in the city of Clarkston, there are over 120 different people groups represented there. There's over 70 different languages spoken there. And out of those 120 different people groups, there are over 90 people groups that are considered unreached residing there in Clarkston, Georgia. Think about that for a second. There's countries around the world where we can't get into right now, where the gospel is closed off, but God has brought those people here to America. Just think about that great opportunity that we have for evangelism, to reach the nations without even going too far from here. But the reason I'm telling you this is because while I was there, I had the opportunity to talk to some of the people. And when I would share the gospel with them and we would exchange about their religion, my religion, when I would ask them, well, do you know if you were to die where you would go? The common response I would get, well, I'll go to heaven. When I'd press them more, well, how do you know you'll go to heaven? They'll say, well, I've been a good person. I believe I've done everything that I need. When I'd press them on the issue of, do you have assurance? The only answer that I could get from most of them were, well, I just hope my God's gracious enough to allow me in. Now, I say this because a lot of these people around the world who believe in different religions, none of them have assurance of their salvation. None of them have assurance that they will make it to heaven. However, we as believers do have assurance. And it's my hope that from the text today that you'll see that we have assurance, confidence, and because of God's love, we should be compelled to love others. But as far as a Christ, we know that we have the way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ. As it says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I hope that you'll see from today's passage that because God's abiding spirit and perfected love within us, we can live without fear but with great assurance, confidence, and love. Assurance that we are in Christ now and will be with Christ. Confidence that we are no longer under God's punishment, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And live with great love, showing love to others, proclaiming the love of God to those who do not have assurance in Christ. So let's turn together to 1 John 4:13 through 21, and we'll read the passage together. 1 John 4:13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Lord, as we open your word today, I just pray and ask that you would speak through me to your people, Lord, to reveal the truths and the confidence and the assurance that we have that's only found in you, Lord. And I pray and ask that through reading this, Lord, and through seeing the truths in your word, it will compel us to love others, Lord, and love the way that you have loved us. We pray and ask this in your name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see from this text is the Holy Spirit gives us, believers, assurance that they abide in Christ. The Holy Spirit gives believers assurance that they abide in Christ. Let's look at the text in verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, I want to illustrate this point by going to three passages of Scripture, the way that we know we abide in Christ and have assurance. The first one is right here in 1 John, just a chapter over in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. In verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So we know if we keep God's commands, he abides in us. Where there's two commands that he gave us in those passages. The first one was to believe, and the second one is to love others. And we're going to unpack both of those a little later in this message, believing coming in the next part of this message. But when we believe in Christ, we get God's abiding presence within us. The Holy Spirit is the promise to those who believe in Christ and love one another. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. So we know that for those who believe in God, God gives them the Holy Spirit as a seal of their belief. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 15, this is what it says: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those two commandments we already talked about were believing and loving one another. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. From this passage, I just want to point out one thing particularly in verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Believers have the Holy Spirit. The world and unbelievers do not. If the Holy Spirit abides in you, what category do you fall under? You must be a believer. So, if you are a believer and you have the Holy Spirit in you, you know you must abide in Christ because unbelievers do not have the Spirit and they cannot abide in Christ. So, if you have the Spirit in you, you know and you have assurance that you abide in Christ and you are not in the world any longer. The next passage of Scripture I want us to turn to is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. And in this text, this is the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And in this text, he writes, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation. It's a seal that we abide in Christ. It's the guarantee that we know we abide in Christ. Those who are abiding in the world do not have the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, and if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can have assurance that you abide in Christ, that you are in Christ. And I want to just transition from this, that we know we have the Spirit in us, but let's take a look at how we come to abide in Christ. And John lays this out in the next three verses, through 14 through 16. It's believers have assurance that they abide in Christ by confessing and believing that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world. Let's look at the text in verses 14 through 16. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, remember this, in verse 14, it says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Remember, John was one of Jesus' disciples. He was there all throughout Jesus' ministry, but he was also present at Jesus' crucifixion, and he was there at the empty tomb, and he was present to see Jesus again after he resurrected. And I think it's also important for us to be reminded sometimes of the elementary principles and doctrines of what we believe in, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. John says in verse 14 that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What does it mean to be the Savior of the world? Well, we know that back in Genesis, when man sinned, we incurred this debt that had to be paid off, and it could only ultimately be paid off through the death of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. So in order for him to be the Savior of the world, he first must have to lay down his life in the greatest act of love in all of human history. Now Christ, this act of love that he showed, this wasn't a pretty one to watch. It wasn't a cute act of love. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a very gruesome display. It was grotesque. It wasn't pleasing to watch. Let's just talk about for a moment what Jesus actually went through when he died on the cross. He suffered a criminal's death, Roman crucifixion. And what that entails, so when you're crucified in the Roman culture, you're first whipped 39 times. Now, this isn't just a rope whip. This isn't just a normal whip or lashing. This is what they call a scourge. And it has metal prongs and shards of glass in it sometimes. So that when they would whip the criminal, a lot of times those shards would get stuck in their flesh. So when they peeled it back, it would tear their flesh. That's what Jesus went through 39 times. A lot of times, criminals wouldn't even make it from there because they would bleed out or die. However, we know Christ did. The next thing that he had to endure after having his back completely torn, he had to bear the cross on which he was about to be crucified. He had to bear it a quarter mile outside of the city to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he would be crucified and died. And they put him on the cross and took one arm, drove a nail through his hand, took his other arm, took another nail, drove it through his hands, took both of his feet and drove a nail through his feet. And our Savior hung there on the cross. But the torment doesn't end there. If you wanted to breathe, he had to push up on the nails in his feet so that he can inhale. But if he wanted to exhale, he had to do the same, experiencing the pain in his feet so he could just exhale. That's not even all the torment. The crowd were jeering at him and chanting at him, "You Savior of the world, you said you could save other people, but you can't even save yourself." The very people he was dying for out of his love were the very people who were mocking him on the cross. And sadly, we're guilty, just as all those other people were, mocking him. Our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. So we're just as guilty as those people who were mocking him in the crowd. And Jesus hung there, beaten, bruised, and bloody. And he died. We know that's not the end of the story, however. Because just when all hope seemed like it was lost, on the third day, as all of the prophecies had prophesied, Christ would come back. And on the third day, Christ rose from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, and defeating Satan, so that we could have eternal life. That's what it means when John said that the Son had to come to be the Savior of the world. That's how we are saved. Through his grueling crucifixion and his resurrecting life. That's what John is testifying to. And in verse 15 he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." What John is affirming is that for those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and served as the propitiation for our sins, that payment for our sins on the cross, God will abide in them. As we learn in verse 13, the way God abides in us is through the Holy Spirit. But verse 15 is also echoing what Paul penned in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief comes through confessing and believing who Christ is. And through that, God's presence will abide in you. Verse 16, we read, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." How do we know the love God has for us? is through the crucifixion, is through dying on the cross for the payment of our sins. If we look back at verse 10 in chapter 4, it says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That was God's example of love, and that's how we know God's love. He continues in verse 16 to say, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God." Whoever abides or lives in love, they are the ones who abide in Christ. In verse 16, John is returning to the overarching theme in this letter, that is, loving one another is the mark of those who truly know God. The way that people could tell we truly love God is if we love one another. And it's by this love, it's by this, the love, that love is truly perfected in us. Which leads me to my next point. God's perfected love in believers gives them confidence on the day of judgment. Let's read verses 17 through 18. It says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." I'm going to stop right there. What does it mean that God's love is perfected in us? John uses this terminology, perfected love, four times in his letter. First in chapter 2, verses 5, then again in chapter 4, verses 12, verses 17, and verse 18. So what does it mean that God's love is perfected in us? Well, let's look back at verses 10 through 12, and it'll give us the answer. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The way God's love is perfected is if we have received his love, we are now called to love others. We're not just called to be recipients, but we're called to be displayers. When we have received his love was displayed on the cross. Receiving his love means we have believed in what he's done on the cross, which gives us assurance that we abide in him. When we have received his love, out of the outpouring of his love, we now show people love. And this gives us confidence because the first part is we have received his love. And if we have received his love, we know that we now abide in Christ. And because we abide in Christ, we're now called to love others. Now let's look at verse 18, where verse 18 says, there is no, or actually, before we go to verse 18, let me point out one more thing for verse 17. He says, I'll just read the whole verse. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world." Jesus is love. As this has said time and time again, God is love. So as Jesus is love, notice that's present tense. He didn't cease being love after he resurrected back to heaven. Jesus is love. So as he is love, we are called to show love in this world. So now let's go to verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, don't misunderstand what John is saying. A lot of times this verse gets taken out of context to mean something along the lines of, oh, if you're fearing, just love and the fear will go away. That's not the fear that John is using here. That is not what John is talking about here. If we read verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For the fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John's not referring to a general sense of fear. How many of us are believers and we still fear? Amen. We all fear, but we know in John 14:27, he gives a spirit and says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world give do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As believers, we're still going to have fear, but he gives us the spirit to give us peace so we don't have the fear. But the fear he's referring to here is the fear of punishment. And the reason that fear exists is because they don't have confidence for the day of judgment. They don't have confidence that they're not going to face punishment. Well, as believers, we know that God's love has been perfected within us, which means we abide with Christ and we're sealed by His Holy Spirit as a sign, which gives us assurance. But we have confidence that we can stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. And when Satan makes his case that, oh, you have done this, you have done that, you're a sinner, you're unworthy, you'll never be loved, we stand there and say, it's true, and you don't even know the half of what I've done. But Christ, He paid it on the cross. He showed His love to me. And I'm in Christ, and I've been perfected in love. Therefore, I have no reason to fear. You can have confidence. However, conversely, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Remember, the fear is referring to the fear of punishment. This is referring to unbelievers. Unbelievers fear death because of the uncertainty of what comes next. I'd like to illustrate this by telling a story. And this is the story and the testimony of a famed missionary that many of you have probably heard. His name is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary and the first Christian to go to the country of Burma, now known as modern-day Myanmar. But if you didn't know, I'm just going to give you a brief story of his testimony and how he came to faith. And this will all tie into fearing punishment in a second. He grew up in a Christian household. Both of his parents were believers. But Judson himself had not put his faith in Christ. He grew up in a Christian household. He had Christian principles instilled in him, yet he himself was not a believer. When he went off to college at Brown University, he was quickly lured away from his Christian faith by a fellow student and friend named Jacob Ames. Now, Ames was a philosophy student who rejected all religions, including the Bible, and he would often ridicule the God of the Bible and tell Judson that God's not real. Live your life how you want to. Death just leads to nothingness. So at the age of 20, Judson graduated from Brown University as the valedictorian. He went off to New York to become a playwright. While he was there, he just found no satisfaction in what he was doing. As the story goes, one night as he was traveling through a small village, he decided to spend the night at a local inn. And when he went to the innkeeper, he asked her if there was any rooms for him to stay in. She told him there was one, but in the adjoining room right next to it, there's a man sick to the point of death. Well, Judson was desperate for a room, and he said, I'll take it. So he got up to the room, settled down, and got himself in bed to fall asleep. But what he realized is he couldn't sleep because the man in the next room. All night the man groaned and cried out, in desperation because he was at the point of death. Judson was so tormented by the despair and the man's cries that he couldn't sleep at all. He said he can hear the fear in his cries. Judson began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? Because that's all that really matters now. And he thought to himself, am I prepared for death? His philosophy that Jacob Ames taught him was that death was nothing. It's a door into an empty pit. But that brought him absolutely no comfort when the man in the next room was actively dying. And at the same time, he can hear in the back of his head his friend Jacob Ames mocking him, saying, really, Judson? You're this weak? Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University and you're spooked by a little superstitious religion? Don't you know? Nothing comes after death. It's just emptiness. All that the Bible says is not true. But Judson just lay there awake, toggling between fear, is the Bible true, and shame for feeling that fear. Well, Ames said it's not, so I had no reason to fear. But the groans in the next room continued on, all throughout the night until they stopped. The next morning, as the sun was peering into Judson's room, he grabbed his things, went downstairs, and as he checked out, he asked the innkeeper, what became of the man in the next room to me? And she replied, he passed away. Judson asked, do you happen to know the name of the man? I do. He's a graduate of the college over in Providence. Ames. Jacob Ames. The very same person. He said, don't fear death. Because death leads to emptiness. Now the night before, when he was faced with death, he was in fear because he did not have confidence of what comes next. That's what John is talking about here. Unbelievers do not have confidence. And when faced on the day, and when faced with death, they fear what is to come. We as believers, as I've already mentioned, we don't have to have that fear because we know we've been perfected in God's love, and therefore we abide in God, and therefore we stand with confidence before God. As John writes in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We have confidence before the Lord. But like I said, there's many who don't have that confidence, who don't have that assurance. Because of the assurance and confidence and love that we have received in Christ, this should lead us with one response. God's love for us should compel us to love others. Because we have assurance that we are in Christ, because we have confidence that we will be with Christ, because we have received God's love, we should then go love others. Now I'm going to read through these next three verses and make points of application, and Byron's going to unpack them a bit further next week. So let's read through verses 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just think about the love that we have from God. We've already talked about it. He loved us to the point where he's willing to lay his life down for us, giving us assurance and confidence. Now, in light of that love, how should we love? Well, I'll give you a couple of points of applications. Husbands, this is a call for you to love your wives and your families in a way that brings honor to God. Lead them in such a way that you are a model of God's love to them. Wives, love your husbands. Show them respect. Encourage them. Children, teenagers, show respect to your parents and love them. And believers in general, love those who are hard to love. Whether that be a sibling, whether that be a family member, a coworker, or a friend, whether that's someone who's wronged you, show them love because Christ showed you love. Because remember, even when Christ was nailed on the cross, people were ridiculing him, mocking him. He did it out of love. And if he is our model of love, we are called to love like him. In John 15:13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is how Christ showed us love, by laying his life down for us. Now, I'd like to propose that one of the greatest acts of love that we could possibly show anyone is telling them about the one who has already laid his life down for them out of his love, Jesus Christ. I think the greatest gift that we can possibly give anyone is the gift of hope, the gift of assurance and confidence that is found through the gospel, that is found through the work of Christ. Not to mention, God commands us to do it. His final parting command before he left was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What greater act of love is there than that? Now I want to read you this quote. "If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling someone about that because it would make things socially awkward, how much hate do you have for somebody not to share the gospel? How much do you have to despise somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it?" Now, that quote in itself is convicting. What almost became more convicting was when you find out that this isn't a quote from a pastor. This isn't a quote from a missionary. It's not a quote of an evangelist. It's not a quote of a theologian. It's not even a quote from a Christian. This is a quote from an atheist. Many of you probably know him. He's one member of the magic comedy duo Penn and Teller, Penn Jillette. That was his quote. We as believers are called to be an example of God's love. And as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We have a command to love. And people see believers. And one of the number one reasons you'll hear why people don't want to be Christians is because of Christians themselves. Because of how hypocritical they are. Because they're called to love, but they don't love. I want us to reflect on that quote for a second. If we are truly convinced of the consequences of unbelief, why are we not sharing the gospel with the people that we say we love, whether that be our family or our friends or any other loved ones in our lives? We're wrapping up the month of missions, and I just wanted to tie this in there because you don't have to be a missionary to share the gospel. You don't have to be an evangelist to share the gospel. You don't even got to be a preacher to share the gospel. As a believer, you are called to share the gospel. It's a call for everyone, not for a select few. Byron gave us a statistic that 90% of believers born, raised, saved, married, and buried in the church will live their entire life without once sharing the gospel. Let us not be like that. Let us change that statistic. As believers, we are called to love. And what greater way of loving others than telling about the one who laid his life down so that they could have life, so that they can have assurance, that they can stand before God with confidence on the day of judgment, knowing that, yes, they were sinners, but now they are redeemed and they are a child of God. So in light of all these truths, how should we live? If you're a believer, because of the love that you have received from Christ, and the assurance and the confidence that you have in Christ, love others in word, in deed, in truth. But love others by proclaiming the love that God has for you and that God has for them. Proclaim the gospel message. Proclaim the hope so that they can have hope and have assurance. To the unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever and you've realized that, you know, you don't have assurance that you are in Christ now, and you don't have confidence of what comes next after you die, let me extend this hope to you. The assurance and the confidence that believers has been extended to you. The requirements are that you believe that Christ came and died for your sins, that you would repent of your sins and follow Him. That's what He requires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the sacrifice that You made for us on the cross, Lord. We know that we do not deserve it, Lord, and we didn't earn it, Lord. But out of Your love, out of who You are, Lord, You chose to die for our sins, Lord. And Lord, because You've died for our sins and because we have put our belief in You, Lord, we know that we have assurance and confidence in You, Lord, so that we can stand before You on the day of judgment, Lord, knowing that we have been redeemed. Lord, I just pray and ask that because of these truths, Lord, that will lead us to love sacrificially, Lord, to love in ways that make us feel uncomfortable, Lord, and to love others by proclaiming the gospel to them, Lord. So I pray and ask that You would speak to our hearts, Lord, help us to respond in whatever way that is You're calling us, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. As we enter into this time of response, I'd just like to encourage you to respond in whatever way Lord has been working in your heart. Whether that is to sing with praise because you have assurance and confidence in Christ, sing and bring praise to our King. But if you've been here and you've been convicted and you don't have that assurance and that confidence, and you want to have that assurance and confidence, and you want to receive that the love of Christ, I encourage you, whether where you're at or we'll have people up here to receive you, pray to receive Christ as your Lord. That's your